Well, that was very lovely, special music. I'd like to have you come up to the North Church and perform that Swan. Just lovely, lovely sound and music. So thank you very much. Very nice to be with you today. It's been a while since we've been to this location. I was thinking about how long you've been here. I don't remember the number of years, but it's been quite a while. We weren't sure it would work out when we first found it. I think Mr. Pierce and maybe Morgan found it as well, Royden, I mean, and at first I remember their air conditioning didn't work all that well, if you'll remember, but it seems like it's doing pretty good right now. So nice to be back with you here today. Mr. Salyer's scheduled to come up in June, I think it is. I needed to remind you of that, that's why I said that. So we'll look forward to having him come up. It's nice to be with you all here today. Told my wife we'd get a chance to let you laugh at some jokes and we'd get some Panera Bread to take home. Found out we're going to have one of those two things. I know that. But never been a place where they had so much bread to take home from church. But it wasn't too bad of a drive up for us. We left at noon, and you never know what you run into. Coming all this way, but we came through right through town and on hit 288. A few slowdowns, but no problem. There's always the decision, should I go around the Beltway 8, and that's longer, but chances are you'll have smooth drive, or take a chance and go through town. Well, we went through town, it worked out pretty good here today. So don't know whether it's going to rain today or tomorrow for the golf tournament. We'll have to see about that. They say, well, the paper says 30% and the news says 70%, so it's hard to really know. We'll see how that works out. Well, maybe I should go ahead with these then. Now, I ain't saying the customer service in my bank is bad, but when I went in the other day and asked the clerk to check my balance, she leaned over and pushed me. That's what he asked, check my balance. So that's what she's supposed to do. One Saturday evening, a man walked into a bar and said, excuse me, I'd like a pint of beer. Bartender served the man his drink and said, that'll be $4. Customer pulled out a $20 bill and handed it to the bartender. Sorry, sir, the bartender said, but I can't accept that. Well, so the man pulls out a $10 bill and the bartender rejects his money again. What's going on here? The puzzled man asked the barkeep. Pointing to the neon sign behind the bar, the bartender explained, this is a singles bar. Well, one more maybe. Stateside, now these are the evening comedians that come up with these late-night comedians. Stateside, they're talking about, I guess, the Trump family. Stateside, they've had trouble moving Ivanka's line of clothing, so they secretly relabeled it as Adrian Vittadini. That's how unpopular the Trump name is. Her clothing has been put into the witness protection program. Some of them are clever. Come out, some of these items. Well, the message today, I mentioned, I believe it was on the last day of Unleavened Bread, the book that I had been reading entitled Killing of the Rising Sun. It's the story of World War II. It's written by Bill O'Reilly and a Martin Duggard. And I thought I would bring some observations, four basic observations from the book. And I gave one section of this earlier in the North Church. I see we have a few visiting, but otherwise it's a new message. I did get to looking at it and say, well, I hope I'm not reading too much, and I don't think that I am. But we'll take these four observations as they came to my mind. There were others, perhaps, and you would have others in your mind if you read the book as well. But it was a very excellent book on World War II and what it took to conquer the Japanese and the fighting that went on and the strategy and General MacArthur and all that was taking place at that particular time, and then later Harry Truman near the very end of the war. So we'll take a look at four lessons that we can learn from just a few excerpts that I'll read to you, and hopefully they'll be valuable enough to us here this afternoon, and we can go home and ponder them this week. Now, we'll break in on the section here when the United States forces are trying to take the island of Okinawa. Now, they're moving closer to Japan, and the war is nearing the end, but there's some very fierce fighting, and the Japanese are very determined they're not going to live, and some of them determined that even if it destroyed our whole civilization, we fight to the very last man. They're very fierce in that manner. So it talks about the fighting that went on in the island of Okinawa. This was a well-populated island, primarily farming, and a little bit lower, except for one section of the island. So breaks in on the story and said, the rich clay soil is now mud thanks to monsoon rain. So that makes it that much more difficult for the soldiers. All movements, Private Sledge will add, were physically exhausting and utterly exasperating because of the mud and the ever-present danger of shells even far behind the lines. Sledge was not rueful. We tried to wisecrack and joke from time to time, but that always faded away as we grew more weary. So it was one island after the other, really was taking its toll on the soldiers. So now we break in on the thought then of the first point that I'll bring to us. Private First Class Desmond Doss would like to pray. The sun is rising. The men of Company B, 1st Battalion, 77th Infantry Division are just moments away from assaulting the Media Escarpment. Now, an escarpment in this case is a 400-foot high cliff stretching the 5-mile width of the island of Okinawa. They're a very difficult section to try to win back from the enemy or to overtake. While the rest of the island consists of flat or rolling hills, the boulder-covered slopes are steep, and the last 60 feet are completely vertical. It is vital that Company B capture the escarpment. Two full American divisions have failed to reach the clifftop. Now, instead of a full-scale assault, they will try stealth, concealing themselves among the boulders in order to reach the summit before they can be discovered. Private Doss, D-O-S-S, asks his commanding officer if he can pray. Quote, sir, he says, I believe that prayer is the biggest lifesaver there is. I believe that every man should have a word of prayer before he puts his foot on the rope ladder to go up that cliff. First Lieutenant Cecil Gornto nods in approval. He would allow that. So there's the prayer and amen, Doss says, completing his prayer. He knows the men are looking at him, hoping to draw comfort from his normally calm demeanor. Doss, however, is, of course, concerned about what they're having to do, and he's hoping that the men draw comfort from his normally calm demeanor, as I mentioned. Amen, add the men standing around him. It is dawn, and the temperature on Okinawa is still cool as the men of Company B move out. Within hours, having safely avoided detection, they reach the top of the escarpment, scaling the last 50 feet, and then drop ropes back over the side for other Americans to follow. Not a single man is killed, and the men of Company B know the reason why. Doss prayed, marvels one incredulous soldier. I think we can all realize that he wouldn't be the only soldier that's going to be praying at some time when they're in combat situation. I'm sure many, many men would, and other clergy leading the men in prayer as well. So in one sense, a lot of people were praying, but there was something different about this particular individual. And at least, of course, we'll see a little bit later some that comes into his story, if you're not familiar with it. But the first part I wanted to bring out to us had to do with just the subject of prayer. Now, we're not going to give a sermon on that, obviously, but just a few reminders to us about that. Prayer is a critical part of our lives. I think we realize and understand that aspect. The latest article in the Discern magazine, and I want to read a little bit from that. We just received our copy, and a very, very high quality publication. I think all of you recognize that as I do. So let me read this one section here because it had to do with our praying and the model prayer, and we were to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So the article is questioning, well, why do we do that? Why do we pray, thy kingdom come? What is the purpose of that? And you might have wondered that yourself. Well, why do we even have to ask God for his kingdom to come? Does that mean that if we do that, it's going to come quicker? If we all gather together, then maybe it'll just come that much faster, or it won't come at all if we don't pray about it. Why would we say, thy kingdom come? So he's answering that in the article. And I think he brings out a very excellent point that I'll break in on here. And Bill Palmer is the author, Why Pray Thy Kingdom Come. He says, in one striking vision, you know, he went into that we would obviously pray that the peace would come and people wouldn't suffer any longer, etc. And those are all valid. But he goes on to say, in one striking vision, God himself directed Ezekiel's attention to the idolatrous practices pervasive throughout the land and even in the temple complex. This is back in Ezekiel chapter 8. Well, God's directing Ezekiel, do you see what's going on in the temple? In the next chapter, God commanded an angel to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Remember that well-known verse in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4? Very excellent lesson. Put a mark on those that sigh and cry for all that is taking place. Rather than enjoying and taking in everything society is doing and going along with it, you're sighing and crying when you see everything that's going on. Hopefully we're doing that. Then God charged six angels to go through the land, killing anyone without that mark. So it wasn't good enough for the people in question to avoid pagan practices themselves. It wasn't just God saying, now you stay away from those pagan practices, all of which they should do, all of which is fine. But he said it wasn't good enough that they just avoided that. They had to feel enough anguish to sigh and cry. It wasn't, oh, I don't do any of those things. Well, you better also have a certain amount of feeling about what is taking place, not just avoiding it. They had to lament the pain the people of Judah and Jerusalem were bringing on themselves. So they had to have a particular feeling as well about that, not only avoid that. So when it's applying to thy kingdom come, it's not only a matter that, yes, well, we look forward to being in God's kingdom and all the things it's going to bring and the peace, but it's also a real desire personally for that to take place, a feeling about thy kingdom come. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you have to identify with why. Why would I want that? Why am I saying that? What does that mean to me? What are all the things that I'm supposed to think about? And it wouldn't be just for ourselves. I want my reward. I want to have eternal life. But it's what we feel about that kingdom. So prayer can be very much a part of the exercise of praying for something is what we're experiencing by saying it, what it does for us, whether it's for someone else, whether it's about God's kingdom, or whatever it might be, we're having to say that. And we all know that it has to be a sincere prayer. It's not like it was when I was in the Catholic Church. I did the rosary, rarely, but I did do it. And you go through the beads and you say the prayers. And in that case, it was always a numbers. If I could get through the 66 beads, the Hail Marys, and you could rattle them off very rapidly, but you did a whole rosary. So you marked off, I did a rosary, or you did other, or so many prayers, and you add the prayers up. Well, it's not that way with God. As a matter of fact, even Jesus said, don't think because of your much speaking that God's saying, oh, wow, look at how long that prayer was. Well, go ahead, we'll grant that one. It's not a matter of length of and by itself. It's what we're feeling. It's what why we're saying that and the intent of it. So I thought that was an excellent point about thy kingdom come, why we would do that. Well, it's going to come quicker, or we better, well, let's all do that. Well, maybe, maybe not. But we still pray thy kingdom come to rehearse. Why do we want that? What's going through our mind? Do we care about the kingdom? I used to say that because I wanted it to come, but I don't even say that anymore. I mean, would we ever do that? Something would be wrong with us if we stopped saying, well, thy kingdom come. Well, hopefully we're like those that sigh and cry. What a shame, the things we see taking place around us. And we feel that way. That's why we pray that. So prayer is a critical part of our lives, or even for that reason of and by itself. A couple of verses, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Praying always. So that's a part of our lives. Something that's a part of a Christian life for a number of different reasons. Not just a duty, but there's a benefit to it in a number of ways. I'll read to you Mark 11, 24. Mark 11, 24. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them when you pray, and you shall have them. So it's not only a matter, well, we have a duty. A Christian's supposed to pray. That's what it was when I was growing up. It was a duty. Say so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers. Or if you go to confession, if you had a lot of sins, you had a lot of prayers you had to say. If you didn't have too many sins, you didn't have too many prayers to make up. That's how it was looked upon. But there are benefits here when you pray, if we believe that you'll receive what we pray for. We're to do that as Christians. We're actually going to receive. Let's go to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help. We get some help from the grace of God. We get some comfort. We get peace of mind. So those are the benefits of prayer, not just fulfilling a responsibility. Oh, yeah, I got to remember to pray for God's kingdom to come. Okay, that kingdom come. Well, I think Doss did set an example. As I said, he wouldn't have been the only person that anybody ever saw or thought about a prayer. But he certainly set an example of that. Because early on, he met a lot of resistance for his particular convictions. We'll read about that. And now as we get to point number two, some of you may be familiar with the name of Desmond Doss because there's a movie out, Hacksaw Ridge. I've not seen that. Others say it's very good, and it's about his life. Well, what's so interesting about his life? Well, let me read a little bit about that. Doss is a devout Seventh-day Adventist who doesn't eat meat, smoke, drink, or work on Saturday. When he was first inducted into the Army on April Fool's Day, 1942, Doss's behavior was seen as eccentric. Fellow soldiers shunned him. Doss was even offered a discharge on the grounds that he was mentally unbalanced. But he refused the ticket out. No. I want to serve in some way. Since then, the rail-thin Virginian, with his thick twang, has distinguished himself at the Battle of Guam and Leyte in the Philippines. His gallantry has earned him 2 bronze stars for heroism under fire. The men of Company B are no longer wary of the 26-year-old devout ways. At first, they thought he was crazy. As a matter of fact, he got beat up by fellow soldiers. Doss prays aloud just moments before battle. Although some men do not join in the prayer, they respect the private. He's the company medic. That's his duty, the medic. And the man who might save their lives today. On both Leyte and Guam, Doss amazed his platoon by running through thick enemy fire to drag men to safety. For the same reason PFC Desmond Doss has become a hero to the men of Company B, he's also a target. Why is he a target? The Japanese were out to get the medics. They had the armbands. Kill the medic. Doss will recall of the white armband with a red cross on his left bicep, quote, "They were taught to kill the medics for the reason it broke down morale of the men, because if the medics were gone and they had no one to take care of them, shoot the medics first, then look for the officers," or whatever they were told. Get the medics. Most remarkably, Doss also a conscientious objector, meaning that he believes quite literally in the words of the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." For PFC Doss, war does not excuse him from following this law that he believes was handed down from God. He is a patriot and turned down a job in a shipyard back home so that he might march alongside his fellow Americans. Doss does not carry a firearm. While the other men of Company B attacked the Japanese with grenades and carbines, and among the medical corps, most carry a pistol. Doss does not. Says that he won't do that. One other section. A couple more paragraphs here. So it's Saturday on Okinawa, the Sabbath for PFC Desmond Doss. It's to be the day of rest and prayer, and even amid the ongoing battle for the Midia Escarpment. His leg is bruised and bleeding from falling over the side of the cliff last night. He can barely stand. As the sun rises, Doss leans back against a rock, thinking of his girlfriend back home and reading the Bible. A week has passed since Doss's squadron launched their attack. The seesaw battle for the escarpment continues. The Japanese are utilizing a reverse slope defense, in which the Americans are allowed to occupy the forward portion. Let them come up so far, rather than try to repel them all the way. They're allowed to occupy the forward positions of the summit, but the crest and the reverse side of the mountain remain in Japanese hands. In the process, the Americans have been pushed off the summit many times, only to fight back and regain the high ground. Each day, PFC Doss has climbed the great rope ladder to treat the American wounded. He's a medic. His uniform has turned the color of dried blood from all the men he has treated, frantically performing first aid amid grenades and small arms fire. Doss refuses to seek cover as he applies tourniquets, stanches blood flow, injects morphine, and drags men from the line of fire. Company B has been reduced from 200 to 155 men, and it's Doss who has tended to each of the fallen. Alive or dead, he has lowered their bodies off that cliff. Doss's wounded leg throbs, but he remains on the summit. The company has no other medic. An American attack on a well-fortified pillbox fails, and more men fall. The dead and dying are spread out across the escarpment as the order to fall back is issued. Every able soldier retreats to safety, scrambling back down the cargo net. Left atop the cliff are Doss and 100 wounded Americans and the Imperial Japanese Army. Doss and the wounded men. Doss refuses to leave. "I knew these men. They were my buddies. Some had wives and children. If they were hurt, I wanted to be there to take care of them," Doss would later write. Working tirelessly, exposed to thick gunfire and exploding shells, the private retreats every one of the fallen. The wounded who can shoot provide covering fire, and they await their turn to be rescued. Ignoring the searing pain in his leg, Doss grabs each of them under the shoulders or by the heels and drags them to the edge of the cliff. As a child, Desmond Doss once helped rescue victims of a flood. It was then that he was taught a special knot with which he could fashion a sling using a short section of rope. The memory of that knot, something he had not thought of for 20 years, suddenly comes back to him. Using this impromptu technique, Doss lowers man after man over the side, then pushes back across the escarpment to get another. Just one more, he says to himself over and over, just one more. Japanese soldiers take aim at Doss, but they miss. Reminds you of George Washington. Have you ever read about American history, where so many times he was shot at and somehow God had something in mind for him? When they advance with bayonets, sometimes coming within just a few feet of the medic, wounded Americans summon the strength to shoot the Japanese soldiers dead. By nightfall, PFC Desmond Doss had single-handedly saved the lives of 75 men. I can state without reservation that the actions of this man were the utmost outstanding display of bravery I have ever seen. First Lieutenant Cecil Gorntu will marvel. Never seen anything like it, says. I wasn't trying to be a hero, Doss would tell a newspaper reporter much later in life. I was thinking about it from this standpoint. In a house on fire, and a mother has a child in that house, what prompts her to go in and get the child? Love. He will respond, answering his own question. I love my men and they love me, and I couldn't just give up, just like a mother couldn't give up the child. Thanks to the courage of men like PFC Desmond Doss, the Battle of Okinawa was finally won. The date, June 23, 1945, due to its proximity to Japan, the island now becomes the staging point for the invasion. So pretty special in that particular way, pretty unique in his circumstances. Doss was not just another soldier. Now, Doss, I'm not saying Doss was called or a part of God's true church. Not saying that, but he was not just another soldier, it seems like, just praying for protection. Protect me. Don't let me get killed. Something else that seemed to go on, going on in his life, he had the faith with works that God must have honored, at least giving that much. It seemed as though God at least honored what he was trying to do. The fact that he would pause and ask God in prayer before something took place. The sacrificing of himself, the honoring of the seventh day. Something going on in his life more than a prayer of fright to get out of a jam. God seems to have honored that. He was considered mentally imbalanced when he first went in the military. This guy's a nut. Sabbath day, and maybe he was reading the Bible and believed in prayer and so on. Well, the Sabbath day, and that's point number two, is just to poke a focus for a few moments on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a foundational aspect of our spiritual lives. What are we all doing here on Saturday? Everybody else is going about their lives and their business. Most believe the Sabbath day is a Jewish observance. No longer necessary. Obviously, that's the vast majority of the Christian community. Again, fine people there too. But they think it's long since been done away with. Seventh-day Adventists obviously agree with Doss, and we would agree with Doss as far as a perspective on the Sabbath day being different than other days. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. I want to read just two what we would call, I would call pillars of what holds up our conviction of the Sabbath day. These are very basic, and these would be helpful to turn to if somebody is questioning you about the Sabbath day. These are two fundamental pillars that are the basis of why do we do this. We're in the New Testament. We're in the Christian age. Christ has come and has died, gone to heaven. But here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. He rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. This was long before the Jews came around, long before Abraham, long before Mount Sinai. God not only took a break, some might say, on the seventh day, he sanctified it. It was made holy way back, long time before the Mount Sinai covenant or the ritual law and the Jewish religion and observance of that. So that is a pillar. That's where we go back to. This is where it came about. This is where the Sabbath started. We would need to see something in the Bible that says it's no longer a sanctified holy day. If we do, fine. But we would need to see something that now counters what was made at creation. We don't find that. So it still is what God created on the seventh day by resting. Christianity sanctions the idea of a day of rest. They just do it on Sunday or after a fashion. But the point being, they do take a day of the week that is supposed to be a day of spiritual focus. That's when they go to church. So the idea that one day out of the week should be for church is something all Christians, basically all religions, believe. Friday for Islam. So that idea is not strange. We just go back to what was done originally at creation, the seventh day that God made. Now the second pillar, at least as I list them, Exodus 20 and verse 8, you know this one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So as God lists 10 commandments, one of them's the Sabbath day. Christianity upholds the other nine. They don't believe in killing or adultery, stealing, false witness. They uphold those. They would all say those are wrong and preach them to their congregations. But find a way out of the fourth commandment. Well, we would need to see evidence that it's all right to kill, it's all right to steal, it's all right to commit adultery, it's all right to lie. We don't see that. And we don't see the reason, explanation to get rid of the fourth of the 10 commandments. So those two concepts, we stand strong on those. That's the basis of things. Now, there's complications, as we know, from there. Now, I'll read a little bit of that too, actually. We know the two aspects of the Sabbath day are we're commanded to rest, the day of rest, refreshing, and to keep it holy. It's possible to do the one without the other. It's possible to do one without the other. In other words, it's possible to rest all day in front of the TV or at the ball game or in front of a book or go to a movie. You can rest without keeping the day holy. So it is possible to do one without the other. So there's two elements to it. Resting from the weekly duties, but also to keep it holy, meaning its intent and its purpose. Now let me read to you, at the expense of too much reading, as I mentioned today, but I think this was interesting. This is from Wikipedia. Now, we know that's not the most authoritative source, but that doesn't mean that a lot of the information is not accurate, because a lot of it is. You just need to be a little more careful if you're really trying to nail something down. But this is very, very basic, and I think it's very accurate. The Sabbath remained on the seventh day in the early Christian church. Yeah, that's what we think, too. Early Christians continued to pray and rest on the seventh day. This is under the heading of the Sabbath. Early Christians continued to pray and rest on the seventh day. By the second century, some Christians also observed Sunday, the day of the week in which Jesus had risen from the dead and which the Holy Spirit had come to the apostles, or at least how people would view that. So by the second century, you see there was a drift taking place and gradually drifting away from anything that felt Jewish and into a new Christian interpretation. As the end of the first century on into the second century. The issues about Hebrew practices that continued into the second century tended to relate mostly to the Sabbath. Justin Martyr, who attended worship on the first day, wrote about the cessation of Hebrew Sabbath observance and stated that the Sabbath was enjoined as a temporary sign to Israel to teach it of human sinfulness, Galatians 3:24 and 25. Right there it is. We're going to look at that one verse. So Sabbath was enjoined as a temporary sign to Israel. Well, wait a minute. We went back to Genesis 2 and saw the Sabbath. Well, I don't know if I'd buy that. But he said that, Justin Martyr, it was enjoined as a temporary sign to Israel to teach it of human sinfulness, Galatians 3:24 and 25, no longer needed after Christ came without sin. He rejected the need to keep a literal seventh-day Sabbath, arguing instead that the new law requires you to keep the Sabbath constantly. The Sabbath's every day. Every day is a Sabbath day. We heard that a few years ago. Every day is the Sabbath. That was his argument. One more paragraph from the Wikipedia. The second and third centuries solidified the early church's emphasis on Sunday worship. Oh, by the time we get to the third and fourth century, it's pretty much a done deal. It's Sunday. The second and third centuries solidified the early church's emphasis on Sunday worship and its rejection of a Jewish Mosaic law-based observance of the Sabbath and manner of rest. Christian practice of following Sabbath after the manner of the Hebrews declined, prompting Tertullian to note, quote, to us, Sabbaths are strange and unobserved. Even as late as the fourth century, Judaizing was still sometimes a problem within the church, but by this time it was repudiated strongly as heresy. You see how, well, you want to keep Saturday? Okay. Some keep Saturday and Sunday, then you don't really have to, now you're a heretic. Gradually moved into that perspective. And that's how many, many things happened with respect to fundamental doctrines. Here's a Dr. Gilbert Murray, professor of Greek at Oxford University. He says, now since Mithras was the sun and the sun god, the unconquered, and the sun was the royal star, the religion looked for a king whom it could serve as a representative of Mithras upon the earth. This was the pagan Romans. The Roman emperor seemed to be clearly indicated as the true king, a god. In sharp contrast to Christianity, Mithraism recognized Caesar as the bearer of divine grace. It had so much acceptance that it was unable to impose on the Christian world its own sun day in place of the Sabbath. Its son's birthday, the December 25th of December, as the birthday of Jesus. Of course, that was the transformation that worked. Jesus' birthday, the birth of the Son, the day of the Son. Of course we would worship on Sunday. Connects right into Jesus, his birth, the resurrection, all the rest of it. And that's how the transformation took place. Well, let's look at that Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. A challenging book, indeed, the book of Galatians. But here it seems as though we can look at this proof scripture and see if we find that clear-cut proof of the Sabbath day. Of course, the Sabbath not discussed. It's just taking a particular verse and then applying it as we would like to be of help to us. Now, the law is discussed, of course, in scriptures, and you have to see the context. Sometimes it's the law referring to the Ten Commandments, the spiritual laws that we follow. Other times it's a reference to the ritual law and the sacrifices and the various rituals that were conducted in temple worship. Well, Paul asks in Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serves this law? Why do we need the ritual law? What good did that do anyone? Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, he mentions in verse 24. But let me continue reading. I should have read the whole verse 19. What serves the law? It was added. The law was added to something for some reason. The law, what serves this law? It was added because there was a transgression. Well, to transgress something, you have to be transgressing some law. Sin's the transgression of the law. So there was sinning going on. And God said, I'm going to add something to the covenant I made with Abraham. I'm going to add something to that. Till the seed should come, which is Christ, whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Then verse 24. So what served the law? Well, that was kind of a schoolmaster. The ritual law that pointed to Christ and the Holy Spirit. But after faith has come, we don't need that any longer. So the law, the ritual law, was like an instructor concerning Christ, but it was added because people transgressed the spiritual law. So the Sabbath indeed can be a sign. We see that in Exodus 31. It's a unique sign. Clearly, it was a sign for Doss. Not that he was necessarily called into God's church. We don't know that that's the case, and don't assume that it was. But it certainly was a sign. And God promises that the seventh day is a sign. In other words, that it would, his people would have that sign. Not that if you keep the Sabbath, you're automatically called into the church or converted. A lot of people keep the Sabbath. That doesn't convert you of and by itself. God has to call us. And if we're called and we have the faith of Christ, we'll keep the laws and be obedient as Christ was, which would include the Sabbath day. But it doesn't necessarily of and by itself mean that you are one. But the point number two that was interesting in the book about that story and that movie, if you cared to pick up that movie, was about his life and what he chose to do and how he kept the Sabbath and didn't carry a gun. We would agree with that as well. And distinguished himself in a very unique way because of the Sabbath day. Let's go on to the third, two more points. Let's go back and read a little bit, page 235. Turn to your book and page 235. Now, this is very sobering, and I'm cutting out a lot of the sobering things that are in here, but we should read this. Should be aware of this. This is the time now, they're near the very end of the war. The Japanese leadership realized that the Americans are coming. They're going to get put on trial for war crimes. They know that's coming if they surrender. So they didn't want to do that. The leaders of Japan also knew they have honored soldiers who beheaded, set ablaze, enslaved, and even cannibalized prisoners of war. The majority of the estimated 150,000 American, British, and Dutch citizens held as slave labor in Japanese POW camps are denied food, medical treatment, clothing, and are subjected to squalid living conditions, escape all but impossible. It talks about the tremendous number that died in captivity and the terrible conditions and other circumstances involving women when they were captured. And what they did in the Philippines and what they did when they went into Manchuria, they were extremely cruel. Not all Japanese men, not all soldiers, people are people, but there was this particular a line of cruelty that is infamous that they did on the Filipinos and the Chinese. Well, this Prime Minister Tojo went so far as to issue a mandate that all prisoners of war were expendable and you should kill them all. One document obtained by the U.S. government puts this mandate in specific terms, whether they're destroyed individually or in groups, or however it's done, mass bombings, poisoning, drowning, decapitation, whatever it takes to dispose of them. Do whatever you need to do. In one infamous massacre, the Japanese attempted to slaughter 150 Americans in a prisoner of war camp on the island of Palawan, rather than let them be rescued by advancing Allied troops. While the Americans take refuge in the air raid shelter, their captors fill the shelter with gasoline and set it afire. People attempting to get out of the blazing building are shot. Out of the 150, 139 die. 11 make it. Of the estimated 27,465 Americans held in prisoner of war camps, more than 11,000 will die. By stark comparison, of the 93,941 Americans taken captive by the Germans, 92,000 survived. 92 out of 93,000 survived the German camp. And they could be severe too, but the contrast, they at least took care of the people. As well as Americans were very much noted for humane treatment of prisoners. Well, those are not pleasant things to contemplate, but we must be reminded of what the human mind is like, what the human mind is capable of doing without God's Spirit, what the human mind is capable of justifying. And they would justify all of that. They felt they were superior in many ways. And of course, if you surrendered, you're a coward. You don't deserve to die anyway. To live. That was their thought on it. That's how they justified that. It's sobering to know that very troubling times are coming. That we know from the scripture. Not fun to contemplate that. But terrible times are coming on the world. And the U.S., unfortunately, we seem to be losing our value system, our foundation, what's made us different as a people, this Judeo-Christian mentality and sense of the Ten Commandments or the scriptural perspective. We're discarding that. We're losing our value system. There's more cruelty. There's less empathy, less love. We're losing some of that. What's going to come on the whole world before Christ returned are some very dire prophecies. We've lived in an unusual time, unusual nation of civility. You have rights. You're read your rights if you're arrested. You have an attorney. You have a court of law. Things are breaking down. And when the world gets into anarchy, human beings are not driven by human feelings of love of fellow man. That's not going to be there. And the scriptures show that. A couple of things we should read. John chapter 2, verse 24. Whenever you read a book about war, you're going to read about terrible things that people see and sometimes do. And we'll read our final point. We'll come into that conflict that people face. Well, John chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. I know what people are capable of. I know human beings. Not that everybody's always evil. There's good and evil. Mixture of good, a lot of good, decent people. That's certainly true. But who also knew what was in the heart of men, the right circumstances, under the right pressure, what people can do. We know the Jeremiah quotes, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Even Jeremiah prayed in chapter 10, verse 23, I know the way of man's not in himself. We're not going to direct ourselves to the right and good thing automatically. We don't know that. So man needs guidance. Man needs a different spirit, or we'll always resort to, or find ourselves one time or another doing what you read of, like I've read a little bit in the book. I didn't read some of the description that was there. Let me read this to you. This is after near the end of the book and after the war. We know we've set off the atomic bomb. It was Albert Einstein's original theory, E equals MC squared, which kind of unlocked the concept of atomic energy. In 1947, Einstein was working with the Emergency Committee of Atomic Scientists based in Princeton, at Princeton University. As part of that group, he penned a letter that reads in part. Here's what Einstein said in 47. "We scientists believe, upon ample evidence, that the time of decision is upon us." Something better change is what he's trying to say. Something better change with people right now. "That what we do or fail to do within the next few years will determine the fate of our civilization. In the shadow of the atomic bomb, it has become apparent that all men are brothers. If we recognize this as truth and act upon this recognition, mankind may go forward to a higher plane of human development. If the angry passions of a nationalistic world engulf us further, we're doomed. If we don't all say, hey, everybody, we're all brothers. Come on, we're all brothers here." That's always the hope. Let's all just consider ourselves brothers and get along, or have a song that says, give peace a chance. Give peace a chance. He said, if we don't, of course, nothing's changed. If he says we don't, we're doomed. That's what he thought. Of course, that atomic bomb that dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki is nothing. It takes one of them to ignite a hydrogen bomb. That one can destroy like a 10-mile radius. Hydrogen bomb, 50 miles. Way, way more. And there's thousands of those around the world. Now we're worrying about South Korea getting theirs. We're doomed. We're doomed. If Christ doesn't return, there has to be a different spirit. Man doesn't really know what to do. That's one of the reasons we pray, thy kingdom come, isn't it? We understand that. We also pray that we're counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come because of the downward spiral of human nature deceived by a devil. It's sometimes even sobering and important for God's people to see what man is and can be without God's Spirit. And that's been played out down through history, and it's sad to see some of it creeping in to the society that has been built upon the rule of law and a fundamental spirituality. That's all fading all too fast. Okay, finally, point number four. Hopefully it's not too much reading for you. Today, President Truman, now FDR, had passed away shortly after his fourth election that he won, and then the vice president, Harry Truman. Harry Truman had to make the decision, are you going to drop the atomic bomb or not? They dropped it on Hiroshima, and then they dropped a second one on Nagasaki a couple weeks later. A lot of controversy about whether you should do that or not. "For myself," this is Truman speaking, "I certainly regret the necessity of wiping out whole populations because of the pig-headedness of the leaders of a nation. They wouldn't surrender. They tried to warn them. They dropped leaflets telling people, get out of town. Something terrible is coming." Truman will write to his friend, Georgia Democratic Senator Richard Russell, "My object is to save as many American lives as possible, but I also have a humane feeling for the women and children in Japan." A lot of them did get out. 100,000 or more left Hiroshima before the bomb dropped. Truman is expressing his sympathy, not reversing his position. He's adamant as ever that he will do what it takes to defeat the Japanese. The president makes this abundantly clear to Samuel McCrae Cavert of the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America, who has demanded that the president justify the dropping of the atomic bombs and the Confederation of Churches. Want an explanation? Was this necessary? This is terrible. A telegram from Cavert to the president reads, "Their use sets extremely dangerous precedent for the future of mankind." The cable goes on to urge that the ample opportunity be given Japan to reconsider her ultimatum before any further devastation by atomic bomb is visited upon her people. Cavert's message angers Truman. The clergyman actually threatens the president by saying his group will soon make a public statement condemning the bomb from the Council of Churches. Well, you can kind of understand in one sense where they're coming from, but can you see they utter the contrast or the dilemma, questioning the morality of dropping the bomb, in one sense, they all terrible destruction, but what would they rather? That thousands of B-29 bombers drop conventional bombs for weeks and weeks and weeks and kill everybody that way? I mean, is that an alternative, really? Is that better? Or hundreds of thousands of American lives die in taking it? I'm not arguing for one or the other. I'm just saying, how is there really a good answer? Is there a righteous answer? The churches are wondering about the bomb, but well, what about the whole thing? All of these civilians and soldiers dying either way. That was part of the decision. How many hundreds of thousands of Americans would die taking the nation of Japan? Well, people have their opinion. I'm not saying one side. It's which do you want? There's no real morality, is there, in war, from God's perspective? You really can't have a just war. And that kind of made Desmond Doss different. No, I'm not carrying a gun. Well, you're crazy. I'm not carrying one. We would do the same thing. I'm not going to shoot at somebody else, kill somebody. But there's really no just war from a standpoint it would be all right to kill them this way. Even though armies, and there's a Geneva Convention, you're trying to have some humane treatment and approach to how you kill everybody. It's insane when you think about it, but it's the best people can do. Let's go to war and kill each other, but let's set some rules. It's insane, but you don't have anything. What else are you going to do? Let's go to Isaiah 59. It's one of my favorites. This will be the final reference here this afternoon. But let's read several things in Isaiah 59 and then conclude with some of these thoughts today. Isaiah 59. Well, it starts out, God's hand's not slack or shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it can't hear. Well, after 6,000 years, God's tired of hearing. Don't bother. Well, no, he doesn't get tired of that, it says. Obviously, it's our iniquities. That's what separates mankind from God. Maybe that's why God seemed to honor Desmond Doss. At least he had a conviction. He did go to God in prayer. He did try to honor what he saw in the scriptures. God probably honored that. Seemed like he did. Verse 4, none calls for justice, really meaning in many respects, anymore. It's saying Israel had deteriorated to this point. Well, verse 8 is the point here I'm bringing out about the fourth lesson for us. The way of peace they know not. They don't know what to do. What else are you going to do? What else was Truman going to do? How'd you like to make that decision? Not knowing anything about God. Or called into God's church. Drop the bomb or don't drop the bomb. He remained adamant. No, I did it. It ended the war. It saved lives. It was terrible. But he felt, what else are you going to do? The way of peace they know not. That has to be brought. There's no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes in there shall not know peace. That's happening to our country, our land. We're turning loose of a foundation that we used to base our decisions on. Fundamental principles of right and wrong and of values. And when you start losing them, you lose your judgment. And you find strange things happening. And judges in the courtroom making these strange judgments, or school teachers or principals. And you think, well, why would they do that? That doesn't make any sense. But we lose the ability to look at a situation and judge it, weigh it and judge it. We can't do that anymore. Verse 9, therefore, judgment's far from us. We're confused. We don't know how to base our life. Justice doesn't overtake. We wait for light, behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. What's going on? People get, what's going on with our country? Well, it's very clear. People are worried, but you don't know why. What's happening? Not the same. Sometimes you'll hear, this is America. Well, yes, it is. This is what America is under these circumstances. Living the way it does, thinking the way it does. There's not some mythical America. That's the reality. America is the problem because of what we've slipped into, not just some segment. It says that in Isaiah, doesn't it? Maybe 3 or 5, the whole body's sick, the head, all the way down to the feet. It's not one segment. It's not Hollywood's doing it. Oh no, it's the Democrats. They're at fault. No, it's the old, big business, or the pharmaceuticals, or this that. It's not some segment of society. It's where we've all drifted, and what we've become. That's the problem. So the judgment seems to be gone. We grope for the wall and so on. Well, that's kind of the whole sense here of Isaiah chapter 59. Sad state of affairs. So this is where they were at the end of World War II. And like Einstein said, we're doomed. We really seen a big change in human nature since World War II. Same people, same civilization. Man is man. Nobody needed to tell Jesus about human beings. He knew well what we're capable of. Doesn't mean there aren't good people, as I mentioned before. The way of peace they know not. So if you think about it, we're actually the people that of these 4 points, we do pray, don't we? Yeah, we're people that pray to God, try to believe what we say, that God will answer because we believe, as Jesus said it, to ask in his name. We pray for the right reason, hopefully. We honor the Sabbath day. Right there, you cut out a good portion of the society, don't you? I mean, a lot of people talk about praying. I think people do. They say they do, but you often wonder if it's sometimes like it was when I was in the Catholic Church. It's not really the kind of prayer that we learn how to pray. So we pray to God, go to God in prayer, talk with him. We honor the Sabbath day. That's unique. We keep watch on our heart and human nature. We came through unleavened bread, all about that. We watch our heart. We watch our human nature. We know what we're capable of. We know where our mind can be led. We know where the battle is, battle in the mind. We're people that keep check on our attitude, our heart. We ponder if we should think this, or we should be thinking about that, or saying this, or if what we're saying is really true and accurate. Or we come back to the standard, every day's of unleavened bread and the spiritual laws of God. We're doing that. Society's not doing that. Vast majority are drifting wherever it goes, it goes. It all looks good. It all sounds good. Next generation thinks everything's, we're so advanced. Looking more to government. We used to look to morality and the scripture. Now it's the government for the Savior. So you drift towards more of a socialism. So the government solves things. So we keep watch on our heart and our human nature, and we know the way to peace. We know the way to peace. Not through fighting. It's by looking to God first. So those 4 things, pray, honor the Sabbath, keep watching our heart, know the way to peace. And little hint of that in the book from Desmond Doss, but what people around the world are doing, those four things, from the heart, in the right way, with God's Spirit. Well, I guess only God knows. Every last, as the scripture said, God knows those that are his. But it's certainly going to be, as Jesus said, a small flock would be doing these things, wouldn't it? And an understanding as we understand it. So we really are true Christian soldiers, waging peace, showing the world how to have peace. We're the true Christian soldiers. Someday there'll be a movie about the first fruits. Maybe they'll mention you. Someday there'll be a movie about first fruits. And just like I haven't seen that movie, but if you go to the movie about is about this Desmond Doss, well, you'll marvel at it, I think. I've seen the trailer. Very unusual. Well, one day the world is going to look at the world's first fruits. The ones that pray to God, honored the Sabbath through all the challenges that it can present. Watch their heart and their attitude. Know the way to peace. So one day there'll be a movie about the first fruits, and indeed, it will be a remarkable story.